You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Today we are going to start reading somebody else's mail for like the next 8 months up until about Easter. Just like you would think, whenever you're reading someone else's private mail, at times it's going to be a bit surprising, shocking even. At times it's going to be enthralling. We'll be fascinated by what it says. And at times, I want us to prepare for this. It's going to be a little bit hard to read. We're going to be like, I don't know if I like that. I'm not sure what I think about that. And we're going to want to just close the letter and say, this is not for me. This letter, though, is, as we know, inspired by the Holy Spirit and included in the Holy Scriptures, which means it's a letter that's meant not only for the original church that received it, it's meant for the church universal, which includes us. It's a letter filled with timeless truth, with transcultural truth. But to get at that truth, we're going to have to do the hard work of reading the letter through the eyes of the original recipients, which we're going to seek to do each week, and then draw out what it means for us as the church today. We're beginning a new series in Paul's letter, first letter to the Corinthian church. It's actually not the first letter he ever wrote to them. It's just the first letter we have access to. In chapter 5, verse 9, he says that there was another letter he had written, and there's maybe other letters that he had written to them, but this is the first one we have access to. And the Corinthian church, you may know this already, was a problem church, to say the least. They were a total mess, right? There was divisions, there was factions, they were sleeping with temple prostitutes, they were taking each other to court, suing each other in court, they were using their spiritual gifts to promote themselves. They were excluding the poor from fellowship. Some of them were getting drunk at communion. It was a total mess, this church. And unlike some of the other churches in the New Testament, their problems did not stem from the fact that they were being persecuted from the outside. They actually were not cultural outcasts. They were not being persecuted. They were actually quite comfortable in their surrounding culture, which was leading to all the problems that they had. Paul had planted the Corinthian church 4 or 5 years before he wrote this letter. You can read about that in Acts chapter 18. He had spent a year and a half in Corinth teaching and building up the church, which was a long time for him to stay in one place. So he knew some of these people. Corinth was the capital city of the Roman province of Achaia. It's about 50, 60 miles west of Athens, Greece. Corinth was a religiously polytheistic city. It was a culturally diverse city. And it was a morally bankrupt city, morally corrupt city. It had kind of a sin city reputation, kind of like Las Vegas, right? So Corinth was Vegas. Anything goes in Corinth, right? Any god you want to worship is available to worship in Corinth. Whatever sexual practice you want to engage in, go for it. It's represented in our city. However you want to flaunt your wealth, do it, because that's what everybody did. Flaunt your wealth, show your status through what you have. Anything goes in Corinth. And into that city, the church was called to be salt and light, to be a countercultural community that was rubbing off on the culture, but the problem was the culture was more rubbing off on the church. They weren't countercultural. They were very culturally comfortable. The problem, according to Gordon Fee, was not that the church was in Corinth, but that too much of Corinth was in the church. The culture was determining how they lived. And the word of this was getting back to Paul. He was hearing reports about the Corinthian church going off the rails. So apparently what happened in Corinth did not stay in Corinth. He was getting these reports. The word had gotten out. And so Paul wrote this letter to address their problems. And here we are. We're reading their mail today. Here's what's encouraging, and this is what I want you to see in the opening to the letter. Paul does not start the letter with a rebuke. He actually starts with a reminder. Did you notice that? He starts not with a reaction to all their issues. He starts by refocusing them on their Lord and who they are in him. Did you notice how many times Paul calls Jesus Lord in these first nine verses? Verse 2, to those called to be saints together with all those who call upon the name of our Lord, Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord, Jesus Christ. Verse 7, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Verse 8, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Verse 9, you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Lord, 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 six times in nine verses. It's almost like Paul is trying to make a point in a not so subtle way. What's the point? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Lord of the Corinthian church. Not Caesar, not Roman ideology, not Corinthian culture, not secular wisdom, not money, not status, not power, not human will, not human desire. Jesus is Lord. That's what he wants them to catch here in the opening of the letter. And listen, that's good news for the Corinthians, and it's good news for us that Jesus is Lord. I want you to see it, three things about the Lord Jesus that Paul, I think, draws attention to here in the opening of the letter. Here's the first thing, the calling of the Lord. The calling of the Lord. Look at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1. It says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. So he establishes his authority. And our brother, Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. So a couple things about the Lord's calling in the lives of the Corinthians that we see here. Number one, he calls them to be the church. Number two, he calls them saints. First, he calls them the church. We kind of skip over that. Sometimes when we're reading a letter, we skip past the addressee because we're ready to get to the meat of the letter, because that's where the action is going to be, and we skip past the addressee. But if we do that here, we miss actually the most important thing about the recipients of the letter, which is they're the church. This letter is addressed to the church of God that is in Corinth. Notice the order there. Church first, Corinth second, right? The church is who they are. Corinth just happens to be where they're located. The church is primary. Corinth is secondary. Paul doesn't actually even talk about Corinth at all, even though he'd spent a year and a half there with them, which is interesting because Corinth was kind of a big deal. It was the capital city of a Roman province, lots of commerce. Lots of culture, lots of opportunities. It's where the cool kids wanted to live. It was the cool place to plant a church. Oh, you planted a church in Corinth? Oh, man, that's awesome. We're going to have you speak at the conferences, right? But Paul doesn't spend any time oohing and aahing over Corinth. He's not like, Corinth is awesome. Y'all got F1. Y'all are like the live music capital of the Greek peninsula. It's a great food city. A lot of people want to live there. I mean, just look at the housing prices. Everybody wants to live there. It's amazing that you live there. He doesn't do any of that. He could have made an easy connection with the Corinthians just by praising their city, because no doubt it was a badge of honor, a badge of status that they lived in this city, but he doesn't talk about the city at all. He doesn't lead with their location, because that's not the most important thing about them. He leads with, you're the church of God. That's who you are. That word church literally means called out ones. The church are the people of God called out of the world to be his assembly, to be his people, to be in relationship with him. And he says the church is sanctified in Christ Jesus, which means set apart in Christ Jesus. Yes, you're Corinthians, but that's not the most important thing about you. You're a consecrated people, consecrated to God. When he calls them the church of God, he's being very explicit about ownership, isn't he? He's saying God owns the church. Like, God calls the church into existence. God establishes the church. God builds the church, guides the church, provides for the church. The church is not a man-made religious organization. We don't just get together because we want to keep some religious truths in action in our lives. It's not a social club. It's not an affinity group. It's not necessarily a voluntary association like we think of. Sometimes, you know, we talk about church as if there is no difference between it and any other organization or group that we might be a part of. So we say things like, I go to Providence. I go to the Well. I go to the Austin Stone. We say that in the same way that we say, I go to book club. I go to class. Right? I go to yoga. I go to happy hour, whatever the thing is, right? I don't go to yoga, by the way. I heard about hot yoga and I'm not, that's, you know, strange. Church is not just one more thing on our schedule. Like one more thing we choose, one more thing we consume. Paul is saying you don't go to church, you are the church. It's a matter of identity. God has called us into it. But he also says in verse 2, look at it. He says you're called to be saints, which means holy ones. To be holy means to be set apart. What he's saying is, you're not called just to blend in with the Corinthian culture like a chameleon, like we can't even see you because there's no distinction about you. You're called to be holy. It's just like when God brought Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery. He didn't bring Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, so they could just go be like, exactly like every other nation on earth. What did he say to them in Exodus? He said, I will make you a holy nation set apart. He said in Leviticus, you will be holy because I'm holy. In other words, you're going to be like me. That means because we're saints, we have a new purpose. We no longer live for ourselves, but we live for the purposes of God. What a calling. We have a new lifestyle. The very way we live, the choices we make, what we choose to do or not do, those things are to reflect the character of God to the world. What a calling. Do you see yourself as a saint? Maybe that thought creates some tension in you, like it did for the Corinthians, because we're going to see this in the weeks ahead. They were not living in a very saintly way. But what Paul is saying at the outset of this letter is, you are saints. It's not something you earn or accomplish. We're not in training to be saints, to become saints. We're not on the saint track, you know, putting in the hard work until we get saint status. Being a saint is not something we achieve, it's something we receive. We're called into it. Verse 2 says, we are sanctified in Christ Jesus. We are sanctified in Christ Jesus. It's the same word. The Lord Jesus accomplished holiness for us and he bestows it upon us. The calling of the Lord establishes our identity. We're the church. We're the church. We're saints. That's who we are. But the opening of the letter doesn't just highlight the calling of the Lord. It also shows us the gifts of the Lord. The gifts of the Lord. Look at verse 4. Verse 4. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you. Why? Because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech, in all knowledge. Listen to all these superlatives. Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to this, what did the Lord give the church? Well, he gave them every gift that they needed for life and ministry until Jesus comes back. Everyone, all those superlatives, all, every, not lacking any, every gift they needed for life and ministry until Jesus comes back. He didn't leave any gift out. Now, to be clear, no individual Christian has every gift needed for life and ministry. None of us is omni-gifted. Some of you are close. Some of you are pretty close to being omni-gifted, but no one has all the gifts. But as a church, together, we got them all. Not one is left out. We have all the gifts. And these gifts are not a result of hard work. They're not a result of study. They're not a result of natural talent. They're a result of his grace. Look at verse 4. Midway through verse 4, he says, the grace of God was given to you. That word grace is the word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. The charis of God was given to you. Verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any gift, any charisma, right? Isn't that amazing? The word grace and the word gift are the same root word. The gifts we have come from the grace of God. These are grace gifts we're talking about. They come from his unmerited favor toward us in Christ Jesus. And Paul specifically mentions two gifts here. Did you see that in verse 5? Gifts related to speech and gifts related to knowledge. Verse 5 says, in every way you are enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. See, the Corinthian Christians lived in a culture that placed a high value on speaking ability, rhetorical skill. And they placed a high value in their culture on things like logic and wisdom and knowledge. So if you were an eloquent speaker, you were esteemed. You had influence because you had the ability to persuade others. If you combined that rhetorical skill with wisdom and knowledge, then you had real power. You had real influence in that culture. Paul tells the Corinthians in verse 5 that they have been enriched with these kinds of gifts that they already value. Speech gifts, knowledge gifts. God had made them wealthy, according to this, with the ability to speak spiritual truth. He had made them wealthy with the knowledge and understanding of spiritual mysteries. God had enriched the church with these gifts. He dumped millions and millions and millions of dollars worth of gifts in their bank account so that their wealth is overflowing. They weren't lacking in anything in terms of gifts. But as we're going to see in this letter, the Corinthians were misusing their gifts. Their gifts were leading to pride, to division, to status seeking, to exclusion of others. They were forming factions around the most eloquent speakers. They're like, that guy's a good preacher. Let's follow him. No, this guy's a better preacher. We should follow him. They were using their gifts of tongues and prophecy, which were some of the speaking gifts, to disrupt worship services. They were using their spiritual knowledge to serve themselves, to impress others. Chapter 8 says their knowledge was puffing them up, which was leading to jealousy and strife, competition. One commentator says that the Corinthians' greatest strengths and their greatest liabilities were in their gifts. Isn't that amazing? The Corinthians' greatest strengths and their greatest liabilities were in their gifts. What a paradox that the things that are given to us as our greatest strengths can be turned into our greatest weaknesses if we use them for the wrong purposes. The purpose of spiritual gifts is to build up the body of Christ. It says that in Ephesians 4. The purpose of spiritual gifts is to serve one another. It says that in 1 Peter 4. Our gifts are meant to be shared. And they're to be used in love. And if we don't use them in love, then they're good for nothing. 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak with the tongues of men, if I speak with the tongues of angels even, but I have not love, then I'm just a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I understand all mysteries, and if I have all knowledge, it says, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. See, the Lord enriches the church with gifts, not so that we can be spiritually fat and happy and proud of ourselves, right? But so that the church will be edified, built up, and so that the world will be blessed. That's why he gives us gifts. In J.R. Tolkien's book, The Hobbit, there's a greedy dragon named Smaug. Love that name, Smaug. And if you know the story, Smaug sits on a mountain of treasure, a mountain of gold for like 60 years, guarding the gold, not letting anyone else near it because he has what Tolkien calls dragon sickness, meaning he's greedy and he wants to keep it all for himself. Well, if you know the story, Smaug the dragon is finally slain, and the new king in the land is suddenly wealthy because he inherits all this wealth. He's literally sitting on a mountain of gold. But here's the deal. Even though the dragon is dead, the dragon's sickness lives on. It's alive and well, and the dragon's sickness passes on to the king, and the king, in paranoia and selfishness, begins to hoard all this gold for himself. He'd been enriched, but he lost sight of what the riches were for, right? They were meant to be shared, and holding on to all this gold was making him sick. The Corinthian church was experiencing a kind of sickness. But listen, it wasn't because they were ungifted. They were rich in gifts. Their sickness was more like dragon sickness, right? They were using their gifts just to benefit themselves. And I think this can be a tremendous caution for us, because Providence Church, you know this, Providence Church is an extremely gifted church. Like, just in this room right now, there is so much knowledge. I can't believe how smart you guys are. Right? There's so much ability. Like, when I think of the communication gifts in our church, the administration gifts in our church, the mercy gifts, the hospitality gifts, the leadership gifts, it's overwhelming. It's an extremely gifted church. We have been enriched by God's grace, and we're not lacking any gifts of the Lord. But listen, we don't want that dragon sickness. We don't want to be sitting on a pile of gold and just hoarding it and keeping it all for ourselves. The gifts of the Lord are not to hoard. They're not to hoard. They're given to us in order that we might give them away for the building of the church and for the blessing of the world, the good of the nations. That's what the gifts of the Lord are for. May that be true of us. May we be a church that gives it away, anything that God has entrusted to us. The calling of the Lord establishes our identity, who we are. The gifts of the Lord enable our ministry. Final thing I want you to see here in the opening of the letter is the fellowship of the Lord. The fellowship of the Lord. Jesus is Lord, but he doesn't just call us. He doesn't just gift us. He invites us into something. Look at verse 2. Verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with... Really important. Called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So there's something corporate about being a saint, a holy one. Skip down to verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Two words from these verses that are essential, I think, to understanding what it means to be a Christian. The first word is the word together, or together with, in verse 2. And the second word is the word fellowship in verse 9. Look at verse 2 again. Verse 2 says that we're called to be saints together with everyone everywhere who calls Jesus Lord. Not just the people in this room. Everyone everywhere through all time who calls Jesus Lord, we're called to be saints together with them. That word together with has this idea of union, meaning we're not just saints by ourselves. We're not holy ones by ourselves. We're saints in union with others. The church is not just meant to be a collection of individuals who've been made holy. We're meant to be a holy community together. David Garland says one of the hallmarks of holiness is wholeness. Wholeness. The wholeness of the church is what sets her apart as a work of God. The unity of the church is what sets us apart as a work of God. What about that word fellowship in verse 9? Look at verse 9. It says, you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, I think fellowship is kind of a weak-sounding word in the way that we use it in our day. I remember when I was a kid, I remember the fellowship hall at the church. What the fellowship hall meant to me was just a bunch of adults standing around drinking bad coffee and making awkward small talk, right? And as I was a kid, and I thought, if that's fellowship, I'm not sure I want that. That's lame. Didn't want that. But fellowship, this word that's here in verse 9, is actually a strong word. It's a robust word. It's the word koinonia. It means communion. It means being joined together in shared life. It means a bunch of diverse people living in union with one another. Think about how incredible this verse, verse 9, is. It says that we're called into the fellowship of Jesus. So Jesus is not just our Lord from a distance barking orders at us from a long way away. Jesus is our Lord by coming close to us, by joining himself to us, by living his life in us and through us and alongside us. We have fellowship with the Lord Jesus. So those words together with in verse 2 and fellowship in verse 9 basically mean the same thing. They mean communion or common union. As the church, we're joined together in common union with the Lord. Or to say it another way, to be in fellowship with the Lord necessarily means we're in fellowship with one another. Or to say it another way, anything we do to damage our fellowship with one another necessarily damages our fellowship with the Lord. See how that works? You can't separate those things. I think the reason Paul highlights this common union in the introduction to this letter is that disunity might have been the greatest threat to the church. It might have been a greater threat to the Corinthian church than immorality, which was a big threat for them. But he deals with disunity first thing. It's the first thing he's going to tackle. We'll get into that next week. Unity in the church is a big deal because it reflects our union with Jesus. It tells the world that we're in union with Jesus when we're in union with one another. And Jesus bought our unity at great price, didn't he? Like, Jesus didn't die on the cross so we could just be a bunch of autonomous individuals competing with one another, comparing ourselves to one another, fighting with one another, gossiping about one another, excluding one another, dividing from one another. That's not why Jesus died on the cross. Jesus died on the cross and rose again so that we could be a counter-cultural community, meaning we live in a culture that's marked by division. Is it not? Our culture is marked by division, and yet we can be different. We can show a better way, the way of unity. The fellowship of the Lord Jesus is what enables and establishes our unity. The calling of the Lord establishes our identity. The gifts of the Lord enable our ministry. The fellowship of the Lord establishes our unity. There's a reason why we call the Lord's Supper communion. Right? It's a meal that reminds us that Jesus died and rose again so that we could forever be joined to him and joined to one another. It's a common union. That's why we call it that. We know that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, right before he was arrested, as he had a meal with his disciples, he took bread and he gave thanks for it. He blessed it and then he broke it. And he said, "This is my body given for you." In the same way, he took a cup and he passed it around to his friends and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's my blood shed for you, my blood poured out for you." What he was saying was, "I'm giving myself so that you can be joined to me and joined to one another forever." So this meal is a celebration of our common union in Christ. Let's thank him for it.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.